Now for Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And you know what happens. Chapter 2, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 10, chapter 3, "And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. You know, Jonah is the most reluctant, and I say again, perhaps the most effective evangelist among the prophets in the Old Testament. God told Jonah, "I want you to leave a very prosperous, pleasant ministry in Israel, and I want you to go to Nineveh and proclaim to them a message of doom and gloom." Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire in the day. Well, Jonah balks, not happy about that assignment. Comically, and it is comical, that he tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. You ever try to do that? I have. How'd it go? In my case, God mercifully brought me to himself after some hard knocks. To him be the glory. Anyway, he tries to run, but why does Jonah shirk the divine assignment that God gives him? To leave the pleasantries of Israel and go to Nineveh. You know, Jonah is a rare prophet, because Jonah is the only prophet that I can call to mind at present whose message to Israel was positive, was a good one. He tells them, guess what? God is going to restore land that your neighbors to the north have conquered and taken away from you. You're getting it back. Well, that was a good message. Jonah's favorability rating on Angie's list of prophets was 5, the highest rating you could get. And now God is saying, no more of that. You're going to Nineveh. Well, he doesn't like the assignment, and so he says, "I'm not going to do it." Jonah books passage on a commercial ship sailing from Joppa on the far western coast of the Mediterranean, headed to Tarshish on the far eastern end of the Mediterranean, somewhere in Spain, we think. He's not booking passage on a Viking cruise ship. This is a commercial vessel, and it doesn't bode well for him. Verse 4, chapter 1, "But the Lord hurls a great storm upon the sea." We are familiar with that, Ellie and I very much so. 3 times we have seen God plant his footsteps firmly upon the Gulf of Mexico and ride. In Andrew coming after us in Baton Rouge. In Katrina coming after us in Hattiesburg. And then in Helene coming after all of us, right here in the western North Carolina mountains. We felt the fury more in Louisiana and Mississippi than here, because we lived inland in all places, but down there was really, really something. Well, these commercial fishermen, experienced sailors, are terrified, and they do what superstitious people sometimes do, maybe often do. They try to appease the angry deity. Okay, bring me the manifest. Get all the names of people on board. We'll write them on pieces of wood, and then we'll throw the pieces of wood down like dice, and whoever's name comes up, he's the guilty one, we'll go after him. Okay. Guess whose name came up? Of course, by chance. What a coincidence. Jonah. They wake him up. Jonah, you're the man. Okay. Throw me overboard. Not going to do that. No. Those pagan sailors have more compassion for the temporal well-being of Jonah than Jonah has for the eternal well-being of these men and their souls. So they row harder. They're going to work for Jonah's salvation and theirs, just like so many people do today. Nothing happens to abate the storm, to assuage the wrath of the deity. And so, okay, Jonah, come on. Let's go. They throw him overboard. And then we have a great miracle, the first of several great miracles in Jonah. What happens? Verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. In other words, paganism in the past, Jonah's God. In the present and in the future, they fear him. You know, the greatest miracle ever is the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of rebirth, the miracle of someone who was dead in trespasses and sins being made alive by the grace and mercy of God. And so that's what happens with these sailors. They look to Jonah's God to save them, and I think more than just temporally, saving their scalps, but saving their souls. Well, think about that for a moment. Jonah's death wish results in the rebirth of these salty seamen. God uses Jonah's selfish death wish to bring these pagan men to repentance and faith. Well, Jonah may have had a death wish, and that will happen again and again. But Jonah doesn't die, of course. You know, last week I read of a man who held his breath underwater at the bottom of a swimming pool for 30 minutes. I still find that almost impossible to believe. Can't fathom that. But I can tell you one thing. Jonah is not holding his breath for long, because he's being tossed to and fro upon the waters of that choppy sea. He's flailing about for his life. He described it himself in verse 7 of chapter 2. He said, my life was fainting away, I guess. Jonah has been on a downward trajectory ever since he said, thank you, God, I'm not doing it. So he goes down to Joppa, boards the ship, goes down to the bottom of that vessel, and now he's sinking down, down, down into the Mediterranean. And so his oxygen, his energy are being depleted. And yet here God mercifully sends a fish to swallow Jonah. And inside that fish's belly, 3 days, three nights, inside that fish's belly, he's finally ready to do business with the Lord. His prayer is recorded in chapter 2. It's a wonderful prayer. We're told that he remembers the Lord and prays, saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. May I suggest, that sentence makes an excellent summary for the entire book of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It does, dear friends. Salvation belongs to the God of all mercy, the God of all grace. Well, this time, when the fish spits him out on the shore, Jonah is going to do what he's told to do. He's not going to weasel out of the assignment. And so the Lord speaks to the fish, and it vomits Jonah out upon the dry land. Don't you love that? Hey, fish, I sent you to swallow this guy. Get rid of him. Spit him out. My pleasure, said the fish. Yuck. Well, we're told in chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, let me bring you in on the detail here why I say Jonah is perhaps one of the most impactful prophetic books on our lives personally. Our daughter Shannon was valedictorian of her high school class. She has a free ride at LSU. They pay her to go to school there. And she's an outstanding student in the LSU School of Education her sophomore year. Okay, great. Not so great. I was pastor of the church of which my son now is pastor, Plains Presbyterian Church in Zachary, Louisiana, right outside Baton Rouge. And we had mission conferences back then in that day. And on this particular occasion, we invited Quentin Nance to be one of our missionary speakers. We supported him until he retired here. He's been a friend for a long, long time. But the speaker for that conference was the Reverend Jerry Gutierrez. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Jerry Gutierrez. Jerry Gutierrez was a communist revolutionary in Peru back in the 60s. He was an insurrectionist on the university campus in Peru. He was doing then, way back, what is being done today on our campuses. He was a militant. Interestingly, Presbyterian family by the name of the Marshalls were missionaries there in Peru, and over the course of time made his acquaintance, loved him into the kingdom. Jerry saw in Christ what communism could not give. His heart was melted. He gave his life to Jesus. In fact, he married one of the Marshall girls, Ruthie. Okay, they come to the States. He goes to Columbia Bible College, where I first get to know him a long time ago, and he's preaching. He's preaching at our missions conference, and guess what he does, the scoundrel? He preaches on the book of Jonah, and he doesn't use one word of English. It's all in Spanish. It's acted out. Okay, great. Not so great. After that sermon, our daughter Shannon came up and she said, Mom, Dad, I feel very much like I'm in the fish's belly at LSU. I get no help whatsoever there. I'm dragging drunk girls out of the bars back to the sorority house. I could go on. I don't go on. I need out. I think, to go to Covenant College. That's our denominational school, for those of you who don't know, where if you go to study there, you get a biblical world and life view. I need to go. And so as soon as possible, there she goes. Long story short, after graduating, after a year teaching, she goes to Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. She meets and marries Clay Holland, and they've been in ministry together all these years. But it's more than that, even. And when I say impactful, I'm talking about the impact of dollars and cents, too. Free ride to Covenant College where there's no free ride. Anyway, she comes home after some study there at Covenant, and she says to our son, Campbell, she says, Campbell, don't think of going anywhere to school other than Covenant College. Well, there he went. Afterwards, Covenant Theological Seminary, also in ministry. Impactful. One sermon, not a word of English, all acted out in Spanish,
by Jerry Gutierrez.
You know, we make choices. God makes choices. God's choices are sovereign over our choices. Well, Nineveh is a metropolitan area, a metropolis. It was Gotham City of the day. And it took 3 days to walk across this vast city by foot. Well, apparently, Jonah stops on the first day, however far into the city, and he begins to speak. Chapter 3, verse 4, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then another great miracle, the second great miracle in the book, takes place. A miracle of rebirth, of faith, of repentance. Chapter 3, verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And when the king heard about all this, he followed suit. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes." All of these symbolic acts of mourning and repentance in the ancient Near East. And the king proclaimed something that he sent out and circulated all over the city. He said, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Again, the summary for the book: salvation belongs to the Lord. The word of God is powerful and effective, converting the soul. Well, three great miracles of mercy in four brief chapters: the sailors, Jonah, and now the Ninevites. You know, being swallowed by this great fish, being spit out upon dry land 3 days later, that's not a miracle. Not really. The great miracle is that the one true and holy God would be merciful to cosmic rebels who defiantly live for their own glory rather than the Creator. Well, consider again the message that Jonah was told to proclaim to Nineveh. And I say proclaim, the text says that he does sort of speak out loudly. But you know what I see in Jonah, in his reluctance? I can see Jonah now sort of mumbling the words. And I'll explain why. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now you'd think that odd. Why? He hates the Assyrians. He'd love to see them burn in hell. He'd love to see the city wiped out and annihilated because of their entrenched hatred for his own people. And yet God had another plan. The Hebrew word translated into English as overthrown can also be translated changed. Overthrown, that's one way to look at it. Changed, another way to look at it. Jonah was hoping for Nineveh's destruction. God, I think, was intent on changing them, showing them mercy, bringing them to repentance and faith. Some commentators suggest that the word really has a double entendre, a double meaning here of sorts. One that Jonah hoped would be the harbinger of doom and destruction, but the one God intended would be a call to repentance and faith. And so, why did Jonah head for Tarshish? Why did he run away from the assignment? Well, he tells us. He tells us in chapter 4, verse 2. He said, "Is not this," meaning mercy, "is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Okay. What does Jonah do? "Please, please take my life from me. Better for me to die than live." And you know, here's a lesson for us. The Lord does not denigrate Jonah for being an unmerciful, angry bigot. He doesn't come after Jonah for being quick to anger, but rather he shows Jonah how patient he is as the God of all grace and glory. He gives Jonah some time to cool off, but really Jonah doesn't cool off. Chapter 4, verse 5, Jonah went out and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there and sits under its shade, biding his time and waiting for fire from heaven to fall on Nineveh, I think as it had upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Fireworks tonight, oh boy. But when the fire does not fall, what does Jonah do? God, I gotta die. Take my life from me. I can't stand this. You see, Jonah perished the thought of having to return to Israel and tell his kinsmen that God had shown mercy to these wicked, awful Ninevites. God forbid that. Oh. So it's interesting to me that God never says to Jonah, you know, Jonah, snap out of it. You're a bigot. You know it. Get over it. Repent. Instead, God asks this probing question. Do you do well to be angry? Let me tell you, that question, when answered by us honestly, helps reveal a lot. Our biases, our prejudices. Do you do well to be angry? So instead of confronting Jonah, the Lord continues to inculcate in the prophet's head and heart that God is a God of mercy, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, Jews and Gentiles alike. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah, not of you. And so the Lord takes Jonah to a Sunday school class and gives him an object lesson to illustrate human anger vis-a-vis divine mercy. The Lord causes a plant with large leaves to spring up, providing shade. Much to Jonah's delight, one of the few times in the whole book he's happy. The next day, God appoints a worm to attack it so that that plant wilts, much to Jonah's displeasure. Again, guess what? Jonah pleads to die. But God asks him, do you well to be angry for the plant? Jonah says, yes, I do. Absolutely, I do. Angry enough to die. I'm trying to spit them out the way I envision Jonah spitting them out. And so the Lord applies this object lesson, and he tells the prophet, you know, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You know, some people say the 120,000 refer to spiritually benighted, darkened people who, spiritually speaking, cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, meaning right from wrong, okay? But there are others who say, no, I think it a little bit more literally than that. I think the 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left refer to children, babies, who've not yet figured that out. So, look, take it any way you want. It's either a city of 120,000 plus cattle, or it's a city of 120,000 babies, meaning a lot more adults, millions of people, plus all the animals it takes to feed them. Well, the book of Jonah ends in a fuzzy, inconclusive, unresolved, quite untidy way. And it's not the ending we'd like, because we're not told that Jonah's anger is ever abated or goes away. And yet, that said, we have to admit that Jonah's being quite honest about himself. He's not painting over his flaws. They're here. He's telling us the truth about himself. And obviously, Jonah is an Israeli patriot, I think one who would make Netanyahu very proud today. He's more concerned, however, about himself, about his personal comfort, than he is about the fact that the Ninevites are in danger of eternal judgment. But you know, when you think about it, sadly, that's true for so many Christians. Why do you come on Sunday? Well, I come to show up, pay my dues. I come to punch the clock. I come so that God will continue to smile at me. Otherwise, I'm pretty much disengaged. So when God asked Jonah, should not I pity Nineveh? That should have felt like a dagger being inserted, thrust into his heart. And that dagger should be felt by us as well. Let me ask you a question. Do you pity China? Do you pity Russia? Do you pity North Korea? Do you deem them as mortal enemies who deserve hell? Or do you see them, spiritually speaking, as those who don't know their right hand from their left? Do you feel that heaven would be a much better place if the likes of Putin or Xi or were not there? Or can you imagine the miracle of grace whereby they, these despots, would be in heaven with you for all eternity, celebrating the God of all grace and mercy? How do we really feel about this influx of immigrants into our country? Did we smile the other day when 475 people were arrested at the Hyundai battery plant outside of Savannah, Georgia? You know, we got to remember who we are as Christians. Who are we? Well, we are the New Testament church. We are the people of God in this age who live after the cross, whereas in the Old Testament, they lived in anticipation of Christ's coming and work on the cross. They were God's covenant people, but as God's covenant people in the Old Testament, they were given the responsibility not just for a basking. Theirs was not the privilege of just basking in the mercy of God. They were given the responsibility of carrying God's covenant promises and blessings of redemption to all the nations, everybody, including the Ninevites. Well, in spite of Jonah's prejudices and unjustifiable anger, nevertheless, Jonah is one of the greatest evangelists of all time. In spite of him, people he dislikes or to whom he's indifferent are repenting and coming to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know what? I find it astonishing. I find it astonishing that Jonah, of all the prophets, is the only one with whom Jesus directly compares himself. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were always pestering him and demanding from him a sign, a definitive, conclusive sign that would convince them that he was God's Messiah. Prove it! And this is what Jesus said in response. Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. You know, Larry alluded to this in his prayer. The book of Jonah is really not about this reluctant prophet. The book of Jonah is about one greater than Jonah, Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one by whose perfect obedience, by his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, whereby he took upon himself the wrath and curse of God due our sins, and thereby assuaged that wrath and curse by his sacrifice, by his burial, by his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, he made it possible. He did everything required for God to be merciful to the sailors, to Jonah, to the Ninevites, and guess what? To you to me. You know, you and I, much like Jonah, tend to be bigoted people, some of us more than others, perhaps. We can find it difficult to smile when God shows mercy to people we think don't deserve it. I think of Revelation, the 7th chapter, wherein the Apostle John is given a vision of heaven and is enabled to hear what is being done in heaven on this occasion. Standing before the throne in heaven, he hears, crying out with a loud voice, people from every tongue, tribe, family, and nation crying out, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And you know, I suspect that amongst that number will be Jonah, the sailors, the Ninevites, those who did not know their right hand from their left. There will be those in heaven from every tongue, tribe, family, and nation. There will be those from India who have been gathered in by the human instrumentality of Philonomenophile, and those from Norway through the Leptons, and those in Thailand through the Stocks, and on we could go. Dear friends, let us rejoice in this truth. The day is coming when our selfish, misguided bigotry will be gone. For we will have been saved to sin no more. And together with all the redeemed, we shall say in unified voice, salvation is of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Spend a moment preparing to come to the table of our Lord together, and I ask those who are serving to come forward at this time.